Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the Old Testament again. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Last week we looked at the Passover lamb as a picture that forces us to look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we want to look at Abraham and the near sacrifice of Isaac. The Old Testament scriptures had many benefits for the Old Testament reader. They told him things like how the world came into existence. They told him why there was sin, why there was pain, why there was death in the world. The Old Testament told its reader who God is and how to please Him, faith and faithful obedience. The Old Testament gave lots of practical wisdom for handling life, Proverbs, for example. It had a large section dedicated to assisting its readers with worshiping God, the Psalms. It traced the story of God's working with His people in the historical books. It told the sinner how to turn away the just wrath of a holy God through the faithful sacrifices. However, as important as all those things were, there was yet a far greater purpose for the Old Testament scriptures. That purpose was to point the reader forward to Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because goats and bulls and rams and so on weren't really the sacrifice that was needed to atone for and deal with sin. Israel's willing but fatally human and sinful kings weren't exactly the rulers that the world needed. The Old Testament is one long extended proof of that. And so what you needed was a king who would never fail, and what you needed was a sacrifice that would once for all deal with the issue of guilt. And so from the very beginning, the Old Testament looked forward. The Old Testament looked ahead, craned its neck to see what was coming, to see the coming one, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 put it. The prophets told us his birthplace. They told us about his humiliation and his exaltation that he would reign as King of Kings, Prince of Peace. Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 gave staggering, blinding, light-filled DVD of his coronation, the Ancient of Days crowning the Son of Man as king. The covenant spoke of this coming one from the seed of Abraham. He would carry a scepter from the lionesque tribe of Judah. He would be David's ultimate son. His name, according to Jeremiah the prophet, would be Yahweh Tzadiknu, Yahweh our righteousness. The Old Testament had many purposes, but without question, one of those purposes was to point the reader forward, to point all eyes forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned for us already, just a moment ago, one of the ways that the Old Testament pointed the readers forward, and that was through prophecy, the spoken and written words of God's messengers. However, there was, as I mentioned to us last week, a more subtle yet equally powerful way that the Old Testament pointed its reader forward to Christ. And that was through pictures, not just the words of the prophets, but through pictures. And the Old Testament picture prophecies are usually called types. A type was an event or a person in the Old Testament that shared a God-intended, and that's essential, not just something we imagined, but a God-intended correspondence. Something in the Old Testament was intended by God to correspond with something in the New Testament, specifically the person or work of Christ in some way or another. And so what we want to do is tonight look at Genesis chapter 2 as a God-intended picture. A picture prophecy, a type in which something happens in this chapter that is used by God to thrust us forward and prepare us for some truth about Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham and the near sacrifice of Isaac. It begins in Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things. And of course, you know me well enough to know we're going to stop right there. It came about after these things. I'm already asking, what things? We're going to have to set some historical background here. You cannot know what a biblical text is teaching until you understand what happened before that text. And so some very important things have happened in the, not just days, but in fact decades leading up to this statement in Genesis 22:1. So let's start with a short review of the context. In Genesis 12, God called a Mesopotamian idol worshiper named Abram to serve him. Didn't deserve it, did not in any way deserve God's grace, but God calls him to be a worshiper of him. That call, you remember, in Genesis 12 included the promise of land, a blessing, and an army of descendants. Well, in Genesis 15, you can turn there, God reiterated that promise of descendants and blessing. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram had said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." See, God's promises of descendants and big blessing and all that rang a little hollow in Abraham's ear because he was a man without children. His chief slave was his heir. He had no child, and so, God, these promises don't seem to really add up to much. God knew exactly what Abraham was questioning, and so in verse 4, God says this, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' And he took him outside, and he said, 'Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you're even able to.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Salvation has always been by grace through God's gift of faith. Well, unfortunately, Abram's belief, which was strong here, was tarnished a little bit in chapter 16 by the impatience so typical of us as sinners. Since the "you'll be a mighty nation" promise seemed to be dead in the water, years have passed and nothing's happening, Abram and his wife come up with a little alternative plan. That usually goes well, doesn't it, when we make up an alternative plan to God's plan. Genesis 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now, according to the discoveries of archaeologists, this was actually a very common practice in Abram's era, around 2000 BC. The culture did not view these arrangements as adultery. They would say, well, you take them, the wife can't have kids, you take the maid, the servant woman, and she provides kids in the wife's name. The culture didn't view it as adultery. I'm not sure that was God's perspective. Well, plan B seems to work because, in fact, Hagar gets pregnant and has a child. God, however, lets Abram know that plan A, in fact, is still operative. Chapter 17, verse 5. God says to him, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Abram meant exalted father. Abraham meant father of many people, or father of a mighty nation, which is a funny name for a guy who had no kids. Right? Verse 16 of this same chapter, God says, "I will bless her," that's Sarah, his wife, "and indeed I will give you a son by her," not Hagar, "by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and thanked God in deep and profound faith. That's not what my text says either. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? They lived a little longer than we did, so it's not quite as bad as us. But, you know, 100 years old, and Sarah, who is 90 years old, will she bear a child?" Abraham said to God, "Oh, that plan B, Ishmael, might live before you." Abraham laughed because of the advanced age of both himself and Sarah. And Ian offers up Ishmael as his heir. God says it's no laughing matter, except for the name of the child that Sarah would bear. Verse 19. Genesis 17:19. "But God said, 'No, Abraham. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. He laughs, or laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Isaac was the Hebrew words, he laughs, or laughter. God says, you laugh, Abraham, then we're going to name the kid that. You remember Sarah had exactly the same response in chapter 18. She had exactly the same response. She was just as doubting, just as doubtful as her husband when God confirmed that she indeed would be the mother of this great nation. That would make her laugh, yes. That would be very, very impossible. Verse 10, before I say anything else, I shouldn't say, Genesis 18:10. And he said, I will surely return to you. God has come and the angel of the Lord, and he is there having a meal with him. God says, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah is listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And so Sarah did the same thing her husband did. Sarah laughed to herself. After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Am I going to have a child at this point? She's past childbearing. The phrase meant she was in menopause. Sarah says, I know I can't have a child. I've never been able to, and the factory's closed. It's not going to happen. God, however, when he's working out his salvation plan for sinners, he takes a delight in advancing his plan through miracle babies. You might think of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Right? God loves to do his saving work through impossible infants, through children who should never, ever have been born. In this case, the miracle child that is part of God's saving plan is laughter. Isaac, chapter 21. Genesis 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. The miracle baby is born, and he is named Laughter, just as God said he should be, as a lifetime reminder both of their initial doubt and of their boundless joy at the birth of this impossible miracle child. Finally, hope against hope. They have a child of their own. It's not the Hagar alternate route plan. This is a child of their own. It is an impossible child. It is a miracle child. In the middle of chapter 1, by divine plan, Ishmael is driven out of the home, as you know, and so only Isaac is left. But only Isaac was needed. He is the divine child of promise. It is through this son and this son alone that God will make Abraham a mighty nation. Isaac is God's masterpiece, the impossible baby. I mean, we say, oh, babies are miracles. This one actually was. 25 years, you remember. 25 years, Abraham had waited for the fulfillment of God's promise. And now that little bundle of laughter is there in his arms. Their joy would have been far beyond that of any barren couple today who is blessed by God with an unexpected child. As great as that joy would be, I think we can perhaps argue that Abraham and Sarah's joy is even greater. Not only did they have the normal desire for children that all married couples have, they had waited 25 years for God to fulfill a promise. Not just a hope, but a promise. They had all that impassioned Old Testament culture kind of pressure to continue the family name. And there's just things stacked up one on top of the other here that is just, this is the most exciting thing that ever has and ever could happen to them. Isaac is the fulfillment of divine promise, and he is the fulfillment of every human desire that Abraham and Sarah have ever had. Now, with that, we come to the opening verse of Genesis 22. Now, it came about after these things. 25 years of waiting and a little boy named Laughter, who is an endless joy to his elderly parents. Now, as we look at this chapter, we're going to divide it into three parts. We'll call verses 1 through 8 the purposeful examination. God is going to examine Abraham. He's going to test his obedience. Genesis 22:1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. God's going to test Abraham's obedience, and perhaps you can understand why after some of the stunts that Abraham has pulled in the previous chapters, lying to Pharaoh and Abimelech about whether Sarah is his wife or not, the whole alternate plan thing with Hagar, laughing in God's face at his promises, maybe a test was necessary. It was necessary for Abraham to prove his faith, to strengthen his faith, and maybe to keep him from worshiping that little bundle called laughter. Little bundle is growing up a bit here, obviously. But I would guess that Abraham and Sarah maybe could have made an idol out of Isaac. Just maybe. So God spoke audibly to Abram, as he often did, or at least sometimes did with the patriarchs. And this examination is going to be the hardest thing that Abraham has ever done, ever. It's very painful. You see that in verse 2. God says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Laughter, that bundle of joy. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Abraham must have felt like somebody hit him in the stomach with a cricket bat. He was a vastly wealthy man in Old Testament context, but I'm pretty sure Abraham would have gladly incinerated all of that on an altar to avoid what God tells him to do here. 25 years of waiting, the miracle child, the promised heir, the light of his and Sarah's existence is to be sacrificed like a lamb. And God didn't make it easy for him, did he? You saw the four ways that he describes Isaac here. I mean, you know, thanks for rubbing it in. Take now your son. Oh, by the way, he's your only son whom you love. Laughter. Go and sacrifice him. That's rubbing it in. God wanted Abraham to know that he was fully aware that Abraham would be giving up his most precious possession on the altar of sacrifice. God knew quite well. In spite of the inconceivable hurt of God's command, amazingly you find Abraham apparently in a hurry to obey. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. There's a hurry here. There's a sense of, let's get to this. Now, there's no doubt that Moses compacted the story a bit. So that's obvious. But you still can't shake off the sense of urgency that there is in Abraham's obedience. There is no debating with God. I mean, you know, a few chapters earlier when God was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham would debate to save the lives of others when Sodom was going to be destroyed, but he wouldn't debate with God to save himself the pain of obedience. Abraham rose early. He didn't sleep in after a sleepless night. He didn't dawdle over his coffee. He put the pack saddle on the donkey, cut some firewood, called Isaac, a couple of servants, and started hiking it to Moriah. Such quiet determination to obey God and obey Him quickly is noble, isn't it? Well, it took them about 3 days to make the journey, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." Abraham's back to his lying ways again. That's my first thought when I read that verse. What do you mean? We're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and there's only one guy coming back. You know, because Isaac's staying. He's not coming back. Isaac's going to get killed and burnt on the altar, and so is Abraham back to his old habits of lying? Is he trying to keep his servants in the dark as long as possible? Well, I mean, certainly lying was one of Abraham's besetting sins. We see that in chapter 12 and 20. I've mentioned it already. Others would argue, the commentators, they'd say, well, Abraham obviously expected all along that God was going to provide an alternative sacrifice. I know that God won't have me do this. There's going to be a lamb lurking around here somewhere. And that's why Abraham was so compliant. That's why he was sure he would bring Isaac back with him. Either one of those could be correct. I think the scripture would point us a different direction. Keep your finger in Genesis, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. I think there was something else in Abraham's mind. I'm not sure that he knew or thought that there would be a substitute. I don't think he was lying. Abraham has a different thought in his mind. And the author of Hebrews tells us what it is. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews looks back and knows exactly what was in Abraham's mind. The Spirit of God had the author write this. By faith, Abraham, chapter 11, verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. What was in Abraham's mind? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. God intended correspondence of something else that's going to happen in God's plan. Here's what's going on in Abraham's mind. He knew that God had said Isaac is the child of promise, not Ishmael, not anyone else. This is the son through whom God's promise of many descendants would flow. It was not through Ishmael. It was not through some other son who would be born later after Isaac had died and there's some other child comes along. No, it's Isaac. He knows that. If Isaac were dead, God's promise would be unfulfilled and unfulfillable. Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, then reasoned it out this way. Yes, God had asked him to sacrifice Isaac. He would be willing to do that. But Isaac also had to continue to live so he would become old enough to have children of his own to fulfill God's promise. Therefore, obviously, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. He would be sacrificed. This is Abraham's thinking. He would be sacrificed and then God would raise him from the dead. That's some serious heavy-duty faith. That is industrial strength faith, my friends. That explains Genesis 22:5, Abraham's confidence. Back in Genesis 22, Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship. I'm going to kill him. And God's going to raise him from the dead and we will return to you. Hebrews 11 tells us that's what was in Abraham's mind. Now, the fact that he was confident that God would raise Isaac from the dead didn't mean that Abraham's heart wasn't aching as he trudged up the hill of Moriah. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and a knife. And the two of them walked on together. And then what probably has to be one of the most painful conversations ever, Isaac speaks to Abraham, his father, and he says, Dad, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? We need three things, Dad, and we've only got two. We've only got two here. We need three. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We've done this before, Dad. I know what this looks like, and we're missing something. Isaac's age at this point is uncertain. But with the typical inquisitiveness of a child, he asks the heart-piercing question, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, and you're it. That's not what he says, but that's what he knows. So the two of them walked on together. You're it, and God's going to raise you from the dead. God had made provision. And he was a boy named Isaac, named Laughter. 3 days before, God had told Abraham that Laughter would be the lamb. So, that's the purposeful examination. As we look now at verses 9 through 14, let's see God's providential intervention. Now, the examination, now there's going to be a wonderful and providential intervention. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Do you wonder why Moses keeps emphasizing the place where God told him? It's almost as if there was something significant about this place, this Moriah, this hill where this event was going to take place. You just hold on to that thought for a moment because there is significance. In verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. You'd give good money to know what Isaac is thinking at this point, wouldn't you? Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. We aren't told how Isaac responded. We aren't told how Abraham talked him into being bound up. None of those details are in the text. The story is compacted. The detail is squeezed out, but there's no doubt that the tension sweeps you along as you read it. I mean, you have to picture the scene, guys. You know, the wood is stacked up there. The altar has been made, uncut stones. The wood is stacked up. The fire is laid to hand. The lamb, Isaac, far more precious than any unblemished lamb from the flock, any hundred unblemished lambs from the flock. The precious lamb, laughter, is laid on the altar. Sacrificial lambs were usually killed quickly. As swiftly and as painlessly as possible, one click, flash of the throat, and within seconds the brain would stop registering anything because of lack of blood. So Abraham stretched out his hand, it says. He grasps the hilt of the knife to give his child to God. His son, his only son, the son he loves, the son whose name is laughter. And so there's a fatal moment here where the knife is on the backswing. And the final second, there's a providential intervention by God. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "I'm busy. Leave me alone." Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah, here I am, Lord. I'm here, Yebo. Right? Here I am. I think he answered pretty quickly. You can hardly imagine the relief in that final second for a tortured father. God, and you must understand this about God, God for whom child sacrifice is far more loathsome than it could even be for you and me. God, of course, intervenes. Of course. In that final second, in that final moment, God intervenes. Of course he does. Michael Card is a great songwriter. He's captured that moment with these brilliant lyrics. 3 days' journey to a sacred place. A boy and a man with a sorrowful face. Tortured yet faithful to God's command to take the life of his son with his own hand. Here's wood and fire. Where's the sacrifice? The questioning voice and the innocent eyes. Is the son of laughter whom you've waited for to die like a lamb to please the Lord? A gleaming knife. An accepted choice. A rush of wind and an angel's voice. A ram in the thicket. Caught by its horns. And a new age of trusting in the Lord is born. That's a brilliant capturing of the event and the pathos and the intervention. The test is complete. Abraham has received full marks for trusting and fearing God, and of course God intervenes. Verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The little idol named Isaac had not been big enough to keep Abraham from worshiping the true God. It's quite a profound moment in the history of faith, isn't it? The willingness to offer up that thing most precious to him, to the God who is more precious than anything, is characteristic of all those who truly fear and love the Lord. Abraham gets full marks. The test completed, Abraham's earlier words to Isaac now take on new meaning. God does see and God does provide. And it won't be Isaac who is sacrificed that day. There will indeed be a faithful provision. There will be a substitute. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and he took the ram, and he offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. God provides a substitute for the son. By a divinely ordered coincidence, quote unquote, a ram, a male sheep, is caught in the thorn bushes behind Abraham, and he, of course, is the perfect substitute for Isaac. Verse 14, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," or Jahweh Jireh. "The Lord will provide. As is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Interestingly, verse 14 is the first time that the name Yahweh is used for God in Genesis 22, in this account. It's the first time. Up to this point, the name for God that has been used is Elohim, perfectly normal and natural Old Testament name for God, the God of heaven and earth. But when life-saving intervention to protect the beloved son takes place, then the name that is used is Yahweh, the God who keeps covenants, the God of absolute faithfulness, the God of enduring, unfailing love. Yahweh will provide. So there's been this very purposeful examination by God. There's been a providential intervention. The final bit of our text is verses 15 through 19. We'll call it the prophetic exclamation because it looks ahead. In verses 15 through 19, God spoke from heaven again, proclaiming the reward Abraham would get for passing the exam. You have to believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And indeed, Abraham has discovered that. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn," and there's nothing more sure than God and his character, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." You see, God knows full well the sacrifice or near sacrifice that Abraham has made. God fully understands the depth, the intensity of the emotion that Abraham has gone through. He understands it perfectly. And he lets Abraham know that. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son." And then he gives a reward. There are four rewards promised in verses 17 and following. The promises are going to be general blessing, multiplication of descendants, conquest of enemies, and universal blessing. Verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, it is probably the last of those blessings that we are the most familiar with. Turn to the New Testament for a moment, and you'll see in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaking of that blessing of all the peoples of the earth. What was this blessing to be? It wasn't going to be financial. It wasn't going to be anything trivial like that. This blessing was going to be salvation. Galatians chapter 3, Paul develops it through this chapter. Let me just hit a couple of highlight verses. Galatians 3, verse 8. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles," not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Now, the Jews have come up with a lot of amazing and good things through the years. They have more Nobel Prize winners than anybody else on the planet. They're just smarter than we are. There it is. Right? You can argue all day if you want, but it's just true. Right? So there's been a lot of blessing that has come, but that's not the blessing God intends. All the nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. That is the good news of the gospel. Verse 14. Christ would hang on a tree in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to all the nations, to the Gentiles as well, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. If you check the Hebrew of Genesis 22:18, you'd find that the word seed there is indeed singular. And normally we would take that as collective, meaning all of Abraham's descendants together, and that would be a very normal and natural way to interpret that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, nice try, but let me show you something else. He had a divine understanding of that we don't understand, because the Holy Spirit, who inspired that in Genesis, moved Paul to understand what God truly meant. It was not through descendants, plural, that universal blessing would come from Abraham to the world. It would be through the seed, the one descendant, the seed of all seeds, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Now that really leads us to the point of our study this evening then. Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac was more than just a tension-laden Old Testament story that has a relieving kind of resolution. It is an event orchestrated by God to prepare, to provide a picture for God's Old Testament people to see and to look ahead to something greater. God had provided a lamb so a beloved son would not have to die. At another point in history, God would do the same. God would provide a lamb in the place of those who would die. It would not be the Passover lamb. It would not be the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement lambs. All those had their place. But ultimately, there would be a lamb who would die for the Son. Israel. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. We already saw in Hebrews that Hebrews told us Abraham, the near sacrifice of Isaac, was a God-intended type, picture prophecy looking ahead to Christ. Here there's just one word that is used in Romans 8, the end of the chapter, that points us that way as well. God would provide a lamb in the place of those who should die. In the second event, the lamb would in fact not merely take the place of the Son, it would be the ultimate Son, God the Son. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? For he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Would you focus on that little phrase at the beginning of verse 32? He who did not spare his own Son. Well, what is Paul referring to here? Obviously the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just that. That word there in verse 32, the New American Standard translates it, God did not spare his Son. In Genesis 22:12, our translation said, you have not withheld your Son, your only Son. Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used by Paul and the apostles, the Septuagint, the word withheld in Genesis 22 is exactly the same word, did not spare, in Romans 8. I don't think that's an accident. God did not withhold or spare his Son. Paul understood that there was a divinely designed correspondence between the events of Genesis 22, down to the very language that is used, and the events of God giving his Son as the Lamb on the cross on the hill of Calvary. In Genesis 22, a father willingly, but in great torment, placed his son on an altar of sacrifice to die, expecting resurrection. At the cross, a loving father willingly, but with great torments, took his only begotten son and nailed that son to a cross to die, also expecting resurrection. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He could have called him a ram in the thicket caught by his horns. Here's the key. We saw this last week. In Exodus 4, God calls the nation of Israel his son. Israel is my firstborn son. That's why he's so upset at Pharaoh for trying to kill the Hebrew children, the Hebrew boys. To spare his son, Israel, God had to provide a lamb. There had to be a substitute, a life for a life. Otherwise, the sinful son, Israel, would die. His throat slit on the altar for its own sin. Yahweh, though, is the God of unfailing love, the God of covenant-keeping faithfulness. And so when he sees the need, just as in Genesis 22, he provides the lamb. Some of them mistakenly said, oh, Isaac is a picture of Christ. No, Isaac is a picture of Israel. The ram in the thicket is Christ. Because God is preparing them to understand that the son, Israel, will be substituted for by a ram, in this case, God's own son. Again, to borrow that phrase from Michael Card, what Abraham was asked to do, God did. What Abraham was asked to do, God has done. God had no intention for Abraham to go all the way through with that. God did go all the way through. This time, when God provides his son as the ram, this time there will be no last second intervention because there is no other alternative. There is no voice from heaven arresting the plunging knife at Calvary. The God of love killed the son of love so that sinful sons might live. Again, the Apostle Peter summarized it very well. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Genesis 22, you have a lamb given in the place of a son. It's not an accident. It is an intentional picture. Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac is a divinely ordered and divinely ordained picture to prepare you for the sacrifice that God would actually do, the far greater sacrifice to come. Now, let me add one last component to the picture. Turn back to the Old Testament, but stop well before Genesis. I want you to stop at 2 Chronicles. So back through Psalm, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, and you'll hit 2 Chronicles. The beginning of the book, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Do you remember earlier I told you that, man, it seems like Moses keeps mentioning that to the place that God told him? Why is that there? It's repeated several times. And you start asking yourself when it's come up again and again, is there something important there? The divinely ordered picture of Isaac's near sacrifice and the substitute of a God-provided lamb, every piece of that, every part of that is important. And you know what? Even the place. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is a passage where the biblical historian reports on the building of the temple by Solomon. And he opens with these very, very important words. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Remember David had bought the threshing floor from the guy I mentioned there, Ornan, the Jebusite? And he says, this is where we're going to build the temple. The city of David was pretty small in that day. It's kind of down the hill where the Temple Mount is today, down the hill and the ridge that kind of goes down into the valley there. That's where the city was, and that city was probably there, would have been there when Abraham was there, because Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And so there was a small city there, but that hill up above the city was still obviously open and barren. Perhaps there, I'm sure there were trees and bushes there. It was not built up. It was not city, but it was there. And that is the place, that hill just above the city of David, just above the city of Jerusalem. That's the hill where God sends Abraham to nearly sacrifice laughter. Why did God have Abraham go there? Well, it's the very place where the temple would be built. The very, very place. That mountain, that hilltop there where Abraham builds the altar and puts Isaac up on top of that and a ram is caught in the thicket, that hilltop is exactly the place where God's temple would be built. That city, the future home of an expanded Jerusalem, right? That hilltop would be placed, the city where the final lamb, where the ultimate ram caught in the thickets, Jesus Christ, would die so that sinful sons might live. The pain that God rescued Abraham from, God did not rescue himself from. He bore that pain. He offered his son, Jesus Christ, in our place so that our sins might be forgiven. Again, I think the words of Michael Card summarize it so well. What Abraham was asked to do, he's done. He's offered his only son. The purpose of Genesis 22 is to give us a picture so that, in our case, we look back, but they looked ahead to realize how God would one day save them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you intervened so Abraham did not have to commit that horrible act. You intervened graciously to save Isaac. In the same way, you intervened graciously to save your firstborn son, Israel. And then in an even greater act of grace, you opened the doors wide so Gentiles might come and be saved as well and might be found to be under the blood of the ultimate lamb. Lord, you knew exactly what Abraham was going through because you knew what you would do. You would not stop the knife that day on Calvary. You would plunge it all the way into the hilt. You gave your son, and as we think about that in human terms, what it must have meant for Abraham to nearly carry that through, we realize in divine terms, you know exactly what it meant to give your son in the place of sinners. And we stand amazed. We sang it earlier, Lord. We stand amazed at your gracious love for us, that you, the God of love, would kill the Son of love so the people who did not love you at all could be loved by you and could come to love you. Thank you, Lord, for your inconceivable love for us. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.